Today's reading is James chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 12. In the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1217. 1217, James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
Well, Jess, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Please keep the Bible there open on page 1217 and allow me to lead us in prayer before we study this passage together. Father, we thank you that your word is the sword of the Spirit, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it does divide to joint and marrow. And we pray that you would graciously wield your sword amongst us today. We thank you at the same time that you give more grace, that you are slow to anger and quick to have mercy. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would tape up the broken reed and fan into flames the smouldering wick. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, the subject we're going to think about this morning is the authentic Christian faith. What does genuine faith look like? And if you want a bullet point answer there in verse 7, submit yourself to God, and again in verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and spelt out slightly more fully in verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We've been studying this letter, James, for some time now, and the more I've looked at it, the more it seems to me that James is aware of a smattering, I think, of what must be unconverted people in these scattered small congregations to which he's writing. There appear to be backsliders in the house churches who aren't really Christians at all. And hence this very, very strong language here towards the end of the letter, "you adulterous people." You can see it there in verse 4. So that, yes, there is a warning all the way through the letter to the genuine Christian, and James speaks with intense warmth to those who have been brought to new birth by the Father of Lights. And James has painted a pen portrait, if you like, of the real McCoy. What does real, true religion look like? Well, there at the end of chapter 1, 26 and 27, true religion, genuine Christian faith, bridles the tongue, cares for the needy, hates the world. But his language throughout betrays great love, and we've noticed, brothers, my beloved brothers, this is not a kind of boot camp beat-up. It is an engaging, encouraging, brotherly arm around the shoulder, my brothers. But James does expect the authentic Christian faith to produce the authentic Christian life. Of course he does. Chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us that the Christian has been brought to new birth as a kind of first fruit of God's new creation. And the DNA of those who've been brought alive by God has to be then godliness. His gift from above, true wisdom, the implanted word, has been lodged deep within the true believer. And so James says, my brothers, my beloved brothers, show genuine godliness. This week I received a letter from the Passport Authority. I can't remember which department deals with that sort of stuff. But it was purely a letter of a baby, unnamed, with a question, did you sign authorization for this baby's passport? Who is the baby and who are its parents? Now, if you've been to our creche, you will realize I was faced with quite a test at that point, because I spend my life signing those sort of letters. And here was this picture, but actually a quick glance at the child, I know his parents, I knew all of his grandparents, he could only be one child, one family. Straight away got it in one, because the DNA was writ there large on the child's face. He was a Nash through and through. And so Zachary Nash is not being treated as an alien. And so, says James, the DNA will be there. If you've been born from above, if the true wisdom of God has been planted in your heart and you've been brought to new birth, there will be the DNA. True godly wisdom will produce genuine godly living. But the more I read the letter, I've read it a number of times over the last weeks, the more it seems to me that James has in his mind the possibility of, at the same time, a sort of spiritual fraudulence. And so at the beginning of the letter, he warns us against the double-minded, unstable person in chapter 1, someone who's blown this way and that. And all the way through, it seems to me that James is conscious this person may not be really converted at all. Or maybe he needs his backsliding seriously addressed. When I was at theological college, I went to a terrible theological college, we won't go into that now, but the youth group of the local church that I went to, which the church was a lifeline to me, the youth group invited me on its youth group outing, which I was foolish enough to accept the invitation, and I think I was speaking and that sort of thing as well. And they went, this was up in Cambridge, and they went on punts. And at one moment, was asked to transfer from one boat to the other, and had one foot in one boat and one foot in the other. And there is a picture somewhere, because the warden of Tyndale House at the time was a man called Bruce Winter, and his son was in the youth group, and he took the photograph at just that moment. And Bruce got hold of it, and he then sort of published it wherever he could, saying, this is William Taylor, has he got a foot in both boats? Is he double-minded? Is he unstable? And so James has in mind, I think, this kind of double-minded person, a foot in the world, a foot in the church, unstable, worldly. And I don't suppose it's a surprise, really, to find James addressing that sort of person. After all, you read about the New Testament church in the Acts of the Apostles. The New Testament church was plagued by such people. Demas, in love with the world. The false teachers of 1 Timothy, wanting wealth. Jesus himself warned us of being planted in shallow soil or amongst thorns, and the letters to the seven churches suggest real warnings along these lines. And so no surprise to find that James has in mind a serious backslider or even an unconverted person wreaking havoc in the church. And in this closing section of the letter, chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, the tone of the letter changes starkly. There's no more my brothers, no more my beloved. You won't find my beloved brothers in chapter 4 through to the first half of chapter 5. This man or woman who James has in mind clearly shows partiality. Chapter 2, he thinks he can gain influence by gaining support from the wealthy and influential in the church. This man or woman wants power. Chapter 3, he wants to be a teacher. He wants a position of leadership. This man or woman carries the DNA of worldly wisdom, what James calls devilish wisdom, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. And so it is to this person, the serious backslider, the unconverted man or woman, the unstable, double-minded, with a foot in two boats, to whom James now turns. Now, I've spent some of this week down on my parents' farm in the West Country, and I've been thinking all through the week, what is this? Is this preventative medicine to us at St. Helens? Or will it be for one or two of us a serious warning? It certainly performed the warning function for me as I've been thinking about it in the bitter cold of the West Country. Well, I'm just going to take 3 points, not four, and we'll deal with the last one next week. But here is the first point. Your public problems have a private cause, verses 1 to 3. The presenting issue is there in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Quarrels and fights. This is the language of war, then. We're on the battlefield in hand-to-hand conflict. Think Troy or Gladiator or Braveheart. And it may be that the church has descended into fisticuffs, like the Italian Parliament sometimes does, but I suspect that James sees rather the verbal assaults that are being mounted as one group or even an individual in the church seeks to assert their view. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Character assassination, verbal denigration, talking down someone else's ministry in order to subconsciously talk up my own, disagreements on church policy, in minor doctrine, on the deployment of resources, petty jealousies, personal quarrels, clash of character. And I guess any of us who've been part of any congregation for any length of time will be only too familiar with the issues. It's what's said on the way home in the car. What is uttered in Cafe Nero after the meeting, what is intimated in the kitchen as lunch is prepared. X, Y, or Z, such a gift to our church family, but... So there's the basic problem in verse 1. This is not meek, gentle, peaceable, pure, merciful, impartial, untwo-faced wisdom that comes down from above. This is devilish wisdom, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, the untamed tongue. And then in the second half of verse 1 through to verse 3, James identifies two private causes behind the public utterances. It's so typical of James, isn't it? There's a problem on the surface, let's look below. The untamed tongue comes from a tainted heart. Bitter jealousy, devilish wisdom. And so here James, as it were, lifts the bonnet, the hood of the car, and looks within. What's the problem? Fights and quarrels. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Now it may be here that passions refer to the kind of cravings one has, financial greed, luxurious pleasure, sexual gratification. The word passion does mean pleasure. It's the word from which we get hedonism. And we'll come to that in much greater depth next week. There are self-indulgent, wealthy, luxury-loving, arrogant members of the congregations to which James is writing, worldly in every respect. And therefore, we can imagine a bitterly divided worldly congregation with petty jealousies, personal grudges, because deep down I really want what they've got. I haven't got it, and so it overflows in bitter envy, selfish ambition, quarrel. I suspect, however, that the passion here has to do as much with the desire for recognition and the craving for my view to prevail. Because you remember, at the beginning of chapter 3, it was all about Christians pushing themselves forward for leadership in the church, using their tongue to gain leverage, or leverage, as our American friends say. And in chapter 2, we saw a tendency to gather the rich and powerful in the church to gain the ear and backing of the influential. So it does seem in these congregations there are people who are kind of greasing up and smarming up to the rich and powerful, wanting a position of influence and authority in the church, using their tongue to speak against others in order to bolster their political position. And therefore one can just picture the worldly man or woman with a foot in two camps. He's gained power in the world and made progress in the world by throwing his weight around, by giving a few tongue lashings in the office. And because he's a worldly man or a worldly woman, he or she is trying to operate the same way in the church. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. There are public problems. There's a private cause. Your passions are at war within. But the private cause is not only linked to a passion for power and the assertion of my will and a lust for pleasure. Verse 3 shows us a second private reason for the public problem. I think this is fascinating. It actually takes us right back to the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and verse 5. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. You do not have because you do not ask. So it seems that this public display of anger and bitter language, this murderous infighting in the church, has to do with jealousy and a worldly lust for power, and it has to do with prayerlessness. Rather than get on their knees and seek God, these individuals about whom James is so concerned are essentially prayerless, or rather prayerfully hedonistic. It's not that they don't pray. They do pray, but their prayers are all about themselves and their own lust for power and their own selfish desires. So God is the giver of all good gifts, James has told us. If you lack wisdom, if you lack the wisdom from above, the meekness, the gentleness, the peaceableness, which marks true godliness, if you lack it, just ask God, and the God who gives generously from above will give it to you. But these individuals, actually, they not only have this worldly, passionate, hedonistic desire, that they're utterly prayerless, or at least their prayers are devoted towards their own desires and not true wisdom. They're not on their knees. God's wisdom will work out in gentleness, meekness, purity, sincerity, a lack of two-faced politicking. But these worldly, passionate troublemakers, they don't get on their knees to ask, they clench their fists to fight. And even when they do ask, their prayers are directed towards themselves. Now, I'm conscious that this area is immensely complex because we live in a political world, and you can't be part of a church without there being interaction of a political nature. Any group of churches inevitably has political interaction. But James sees within these scattered churches that there are some whose agenda is essentially worldly. They're hungry for power. They're envious of those who have what they want. They're selfishly ambitious. They want positions of authority. They seek to garner support. And I have to say, I haven't got any individuals or groups at St. Helens in my mind. You know, I've been sitting on my tractor and wielding my chainsaw, thinking to myself, I must not cut my leg off. But also thinking to myself, well, are there kind of people that we should be immediately thinking about. And I haven't, genuinely have not got any sort of individual or groups of people at St. Helens in mind. I've been thinking about myself, actually, and the way this challenges me. And I have to say I'm immensely grateful for the levels of unity and peaceable gentleness and godliness that we find amongst our congregations. Remember Mike Farmer, who all of us know, many of us know very well, he always used to pray for unity. Ronnie Wilcox, the same, I gather. Always praying for unity. Just this last week, I had a conversation with three very able young men who had a brilliant idea and had ploughed hours of time into it, but that simply was not going to fit within St. Helens at this stage of our ministry life. And they showed immense levels of maturity and grace and peaceable wisdom as we talked it all through. But any of us who's been around for any length of time in any church will know that quarrelling, fights, they can be a grim reality, especially in a church where people live next to each other for decades on end. And sometimes in a church it can become endemic. And we will all be able to think of one or two churches where party factions, party politics, jockeying for position, politicking, envy, rivalry, quarrels, fighting, desires. And James says those public problems come from private causes, passions, and prayerlessness. And so in verses 4 and 5, James issues a warning to this worldly individual or this group within these churches. Verse 4 and 5, your private problem is making a powerful enemy. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Now, I think verse 4 really nails the issue for us. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Worldliness has consequences not just for the congregation of the church, but also in terms of picking a fight with God. The upshot of worldliness is enmity with God. I want us to think carefully about verse 4 for a moment, if we could please. When James talks about the world here, he does not mean this created order in which we live. James is not saying that we should not enjoy God's good gifts in his creation. Rather, that catchphrase, the world, refers to this world order in rebellion against the Creator. And therefore, James has in mind here everything about this world, ordered as it is, without reference to God. Our institutions, our values, our mores, our structures. It's what we might call our culture, as it orders itself without recognition to God's word. And to be a friend of the world, then, is to get into bed with the values and desires and goals and ambitions of those around us who order their life with no reference to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God hates the world as it orders itself against him. Of course, the world will want us in the same boat as the world. They dislike any challenge to their pagan value system. As the Prime Minister put it, they want us to get with the program. They will love us and laud us as we do get with the program. They will loathe us and lampoon us if we don't. But, says James, you want to be a friend with the world. You want to get with the program. You need to be clear. You'll be an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. There are a number of ways of translating verse 5. I'm not going to go into them all now. The commentators spend pages over verse 5. It could be as we have it. Scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, in which case, be assured, your friendship with the world will pick a powerful enemy. We cannot keep a foot in both camps. If you want to have a foot in the boat of the world and a foot in the boat of the church, you will find God is your enemy. But it could equally be, as the NIV has it in its footnote, the spirit he causes to dwell within us envies intensely, in which case, the human spirit. There is something about the human spirit which is a sucker for devilish wisdom. It envies intensely. It has a natural bent to envy. So beware friendship with the world, because as you want what the world wants, and as you operate as the world operates, so you will bring bitter battles, fierce infighting into the church, because the human spirit envies intensely. It can't help but envy. So here is the real problem. What's with the guy with the loose tongue? He's worldly. He envies intensely. What's with the person who seeks to push himself forward by lashing others with his language? He's worldly. He may operate like that in the office because he's a worldly person and he wants to operate like that in the church. What's the deal with the Christian who wants to befriend only the rich and the powerful in the church, or who quarrels and picks fights in the church, or who speaks unkindly or unpleasantly about brothers or sisters in the church? She's worldly. She's envious. He's in love with the world. He thinks he can operate the way the world operates, political maneuvering, gaining enough wealthy backers to win his way. And I think James is warning us here that this split loyalty, this foot in two camps, suggests that such a person is not really converted at all. Or at least is backsliding so dangerously that they're on the precipice. You adulterous people. The world will seek to woo you. The world will want to win you over. The wiles of the world are wickedly insidious. The world will love you and lord you as you come over to its side. The world will offer you its tacky trinkets, financial incentive, a reputation, a legacy, letters before or after your name, membership of an empire that has long since ceased to exist, as our Australian friends point out to us. There's a vicar here in the city who is utterly, utterly worldly. The livery companies love him. And the master of one of the livery companies came up to me the other day describing what a wonderful bloke this vicar is, how he joins in the worldly drinking games of the livery company, and so on and so forth. They love him because he's got a foot in their boat, probably both feet. I remember a man who is currently principal of one of our theological colleges. Whilst doing his studies at Cambridge University, he was told in the theological department, you have a first-class brain, you will never get a first-class degree if you continue to put forward those views, though you argue for them in a first-class way. You'll only ever get a 2-1. I mean, a 2-1 to me was considered to be absolutely the top range. I didn't know there was something called a first, but anyway, there we are. Geography, that's what it does for you, doesn't it? But this guy was really very clever. And he was told, you've got a first-class brain, you should get a first, you'll never get one if you argue that position. He ended with a 2-1. But you see the world? Come and join us. And once again, I think the more I've thought about it, this is immensely complex, isn't it? Because there will be people in any church family who have achieved great things in the eyes of the world. And there will be, or maybe, a few Christians who rise to heights with which the world is impressed. But let me assure you that they will only have remained friends with God if they've done so having retained a deep distrust of the world and a distaste for the world, a hatred of the world and for its operational values. And if they haven't, they will be a complete pain in the neck in the church. A complete pain in the neck. Think of Daniel. He rose to power, but he only rose to power as he remained resolutely resistant to the intrigue and insidious offer of the world. Think of Joseph. He rose to prominence only after he'd been jailed by the world. And as I thought about this, you know, I thought, well, what should we be praying for one another? I think we should pray more often that the world would be spoiled to us. I thought of these three young men who came to see me last week. They're absolutely fantastic individuals. They could go miles in the world, and I hope the world will be utterly spoiled for them. The Sunday evening congregation, 500 young people here on a Sunday night who could go to the top, and I hope the world is utterly spoiled for them. And if they do go to the top, any of them, they only go to the top with a realization that they hate the world because God hates the world. Your personal problem will cause public pain, quarrels, envy, selfish ambition, infighting, tongue lashing. More serious than that, your prayerlessness, your passions for pleasure, your worldliness will pick for you a powerful enemy. Anyone who wants to be a friend of the world will be an enemy of God. And so my personal problem requires a radical response, and I can't tell you how helpful verses 6 to 10 have been to me this week. I want to commend them to you. I couldn't commend them more highly. Verse 6, of course, has got the initial statement, God gives more grace. Are you feeling pretty depressed? God gives more grace. And so to the authentic brother and sister, the genuine Christian, yes, maybe we've needed this corrective treatment, but to the authentic, genuine Christian, James says, look, God gives more grace. Yes, you recognize your own worldliness, your own double-mindedness. God gives more grace. And so he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now look at verses 7 to 10, and very briefly, six steps. James's six-step program for us to be worked out on our knees before God. Submit yourself, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, weep, mourn, be wretched, humble yourself. Isn't that wonderful? Here is the mark of true Christianity. I submit myself to God. Yes, Lord, you are God. You are Lord. My passions, my hedonistic desires, my love for the world, I bow before you, Lord, and acknowledge you are Lord. You've placed me where you've placed me. I submit myself to you. Resist the devil. And look at the promise there. He will flee from you. Satan is a defeated enemy. He has no real power over you. He was defeated at the cross by Christ. And therefore, whatever it is you are tempted with at the moment, whatever passion and pleasure, whatever aspect of the world is enticing you and luring at the moment, resist. We don't need a second spiritual experience to beat Satan. There is no special secret for spiritual warfare. Satan was defeated at the cross, so submit yourself to God and resist him, and he will flee from you. The reason we don't stand against evil is actually that we don't want to. It's not that we can't. And then draw near to God. I love this, the daily quiet time. Look again at the promise of verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Just as Moses drew near to God, so as I draw near to God, he will draw near to me. And I've been thinking about this again a lot this week. Through the day. That's the difficult bit, isn't it? Through the day. Yes, I set myself a morning time to draw near to God. But through the day, draw near to him, draw near to him, draw near to him. Submit, resist, draw near. And then cleanse yourself. Whatever it is that is alluring you at the moment, there needs to be a deliberate decision to distance yourself from it. Cleanse yourself, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Is it some substance? Get it out of the house. Is it some person? Cut off your dealings with them. Change jobs. Move. Have nothing to do with them. Is it some visual stimulation? Block all access. Sell the telly. Only use the computer when you're with people in public. Cut it off. Cleanse yourself. You're not a victim. You can have victory. Don't just wring your hands. You've got God dwelling within you. You have the wisdom from above. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Weep, wail, mourn. A deep personal hatred of my own sin. Not just the crocodile tears of somebody who weeps copiously for a few weeks and then is back to the same old practice again. Weep over your sin, whatever it may be, and humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's strong stuff, isn't it? And maybe there is direct application to one or two who are on the point of the precipice, backsliding, as James has in mind here, to the point of giving up altogether. There's such a tendency, isn't there, to point the finger, oh, it's his fault, it's her fault. Oh, it's something that happened to me back in my background when I was 3. Well, maybe I do need help for some of those things. But James doesn't tell us to do that. He says, get on your knees, submit yourself, resist, draw near, cleanse, weep over your sin, humble yourself. So often we're directed horizontally as if we need an accountability group or a mentor or a counsellor of one sort or another. We've got to go and find some expert in Nova Scotia who's going to tell me what my problem really is. James isn't interested in any of that. He is interested in me on my knees before God. And as I get on my knees, there is hope, because he gives more grace. And the God of all grace will help us, because he gives generously to those who ask his good gift from above. Let's pray together. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You do not have because you do not ask. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, weep, humble yourself. Father, we praise you that you give more grace, that you are the giver of all good things, that you are the God of grace and mercy. We do weep and mourn over our own personal sin, our Father in heaven. Forgive us, we pray. And Lord, we pray that you would write in us this authentic, living relationship with you, the God of all grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.